Four little words, your will be done. Now, when I mention those words, you automatically turn your attention. I know you've heard these words many, many times. If you were like me, you heard them as a little kid. And particularly from my religious background, they were used as part of saying a rosary. So typically what we would refer to as the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father in the Catholic religion, you would see your will be done. And of course, Jesus was asked to create a template, a means of praying that was proper, that people could understand. And he started out basically by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, or well, let's not do the King James, but who is in heaven, your kingdom come, or your will be done. Now, here when we think about these particular four little words, they've been words that have been used from time and time and past time and are still being used to justify often our own actions. And when you think about that, many people have lost their lives and people will stand there and say, God's will be done. I was watching an interview the other day and they were interviewing a particular Islamic fighter and he was saying that if it was God's will, they would take this next city. And of course, we later heard that this city had been pillaged in every way. It was horrendous. And this man would tell you that was God's will. You determine how you might feel about these things. But it is interesting when you think of these particular words because we use them too, don't we? We also say, may God's will be done. But do we also think about what God's will might be? Is it a preconceived notion that we have? I know it is one of those things that happens to me from time to time. When there's something that I think should happen or should be, and suddenly I say, God's will be done. I think it's important for you and I today to step back and realize what these four words mean to every one of us here. And it'll have a different point of view for every one of us. Based on our understanding, based on our history, based on our experiences, your will be done. Many of us have recognized these words and tried to justify some of the actions that we have. Well, today, let's reflect and try to define, by looking at Scripture, His will. How many of you have heard of George Mueller? Oh, I can look back here and know. Some of us come from another congregation where the minister there really respected and used George Mueller often. And I was reading about Mr. Mueller the other day and thinking about him. And then he, being this particular pastor, sent me a sermon in which he mentions Mr. Mueller. Mr. Mueller was a very interesting man. He was born in 1805, I believe, died in 18-something or other. But I can't remember that because I'm a slide ahead. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, are you there yet? No, probably not. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, My machine is giving me trouble. That's what it is. I just realized I'm in where I... stop now. Oh, it keeps switching on me. How do I stop that, I wonder? This is not good. Let me see if I can get back. Don't you love technology? I know I do. Well, let's try this. See if Mr. Mueller talks to me now. He does for the moment. But, I'm sorry? Oh, well, you can read them too. I'll share. No, I give up. Let me see here. Well, I don't know. But see, I don't have the notes. Okay, no. What? Yeah, I hit that. Oh, no, maybe I didn't do that this time. Oh, we're playing again. How many of you heard? Oh, I never mind. But Mr. Mueller was a very interesting man, truly. He was Prussian. He immigrated to England. And during this time, he felt the calling. Originally, it was Pentecostal. I believe he finally became a Baptist minister. But he was truly a man of faith, and he expressed himself in many ways. One of them was he was an evangelist, but one of the things he is most famous for is creating orphanages and places of need for young people in particular. And he obviously saw that there was a great need in England. He did his job so well. This is what's fascinating about it. There were people that took exception to that, because what they said was that these orphans no longer know their place, that he had elevated them beyond what they thought their place should be. And I thought that was fascinating, that this man of faith who made things happen for these young people was criticized because these people were going to succeed where they shouldn't. Isn't that interesting? And sometimes that might be an attitude that we see from time to time. We often pray for people, but when they do well, we kind of sit there and think, hey, what about me? I've seen these things in myself, to be honest with you. And I share that with you just simply because it isn't that big a deal for some of these people to have felt that way, in my opinion. He was a remarkably humble man, a man of faith and prayer. And Mr. Mueller, again, he established all of these orphanages throughout. The following are excerpts that I would like to share with you of some of his essays. And I think this is interesting because he was one that sought God's will always. Knowing God's will and how to ascertain the will of God. That's the title of his particular essay. Knowing God's will is the key to prayer. Spiritual growth. Fruitfulness in our own individual lives. Here's how George Mueller set out to ascertain the will of God on a daily basis. Something you and I need to do as Christians, to seek his will always in our lives. Not just when we have a need, not just when we see someone, a prayer request, but how we represent ourselves, how we represent, more importantly, him as a disciple. I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own. Isn't that fascinating? He says, I put myself in a place where I have no will of my own in regards to any given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people generally is just that. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If so, I make myself liable for great delusions. And that's what I was talking about so often, that when we ask God's will be done, we have this preconceived notion. We have this thing that we want oftentimes. But have we shed our needs, our thought process, and opened our minds and our hearts to what God wants and needs? I heard of a person that requested prayer the other day about a job situation. They were facing a situation coming back from the feast where two people that keep the holy days work in this particular place. Now, I don't know of the same congregations these days with the splits, who knows? But my point is to tell you this. This lady was praying for help because she was to meet with her employer, and you know why? Because the other individual who kept the feast was now willing to work on the Sabbath day or to fill the needs of the employer, even if it violated just a little the Sabbath or some other need. And she was challenged by her employer, well, why won't you go to work as well? Her boss was saying, why won't you do these things? And she had this prayer request. Now, people prayed for her. And what I appreciate, oftentimes when we ask for prayer, we don't come back and tell people that there's an answer. I've had people ask me to pray for someone who was sick, beyond from 2 and 3 years, and they had died. And then you suddenly hear that they had passed away. And you had no knowledge of this. But you had no way of knowing, and so you didn't really want to stop. So it behooves every one of us to follow up. Anyways, this lady did follow up, and she said that her employer had decided that it was a legitimate request on her behalf, and he would honor her request that when sunset came on the Sabbath day, she was able to leave. What was interesting to me was she went on to say, I was going to have to accept whatever God's will was. She didn't preconceive this idea of what she knew what she wanted. She knew what she felt she needed, but she stepped aside and said, God's will be done. And she was willing to accept the consequence of walking away. There are people here that have done similar situations, have had similar situations and walked. But let's not ever think that just because this is what we think is best, it is best. And I really appreciated the attitude in which she wrote that message. He goes on to say, I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. You see, he was using the Word of God as his template. He understood that oftentimes you need to search the scriptures, seek out what God's will is through that written word. The spirit and the word must be combined, he says. You may or may not agree with all the information that he is supplying us with, but I would like to read it to you just simply because I think it gives us a different view. If I look it to the spirit alone without the word, I lay myself open to great delusions. Again, he says, if the Holy Spirit guides us at all, he will do it in according to the scripture and never contrary to them. Isn't that true? So often we want to think, oh, God's going to allow us to do this. Or God loves us. God's merciful. And yet, I think of this. I can't help but think of this, particularly with the same-sex situation. Well, God is a God of love. He would never deny us loving each other. Yet that is contrary to scripture. That's an easy example for me. Next, I take into account provincial circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with his word and spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal his will to me upright or aright. Again, he's starting to connect the dots, isn't he? He's asking God for intervention. He's asking God to see God's will. He begins to do so by trying to understand scripture, and then he connects it with prayer. Thus, through prayer to God, the study of the word and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge, and if my mind is thus at peace. In other words, if he's been able to put all of his own will aside and continues so after two or three petitions, in other words, he doesn't just simply jump at an answer. I proceed accordingly. In trivial matters and transactions involving most important things, I have found the method always effective. What's interesting about Mr. Mueller, too, he relied on God tremendously. He had such faith. One day, he saw that the cupboards were bare. And he had an orphanage full of kids wanting food, needing food. They were hungry, but there was nothing for breakfast. Now, this supposedly is documented. It is documented. You decide whether it's true or not. But he got on his knees and he praised God and he asked God to intervene, feed the kids. He got up, praised God, knowing it would happen. And suddenly there was a knock on the door and the baker had brought by a load of bread. The milk wagon broke down in front of his house, and they suddenly had bread and milk. That affects me somehow. It just touches me to know when this man got up, knowing that God would intervene and that he was asking for God's will to be done rather than his own, it was there. I think we've lost that. We have too much in some ways. And as we heard in that first message, it may not always be. In fact, it won't always be. And when you look at 2 Timothy 3 and you see the perilous times that are coming, we know indeed that we will be challenged. Will we have the strength to say, "Your will be done," with the challenges that are coming? Knowing God's will, the key to everything. Christ taught us that knowing God's will and living in obedience to that will is the key to all. God is the potter, and we are the clay. I remember Mr. Reynolds giving a message such as that years ago, back on 9th Street, wasn't it? I believe, and all. And it is a true statement that we need to be malleable, that we need to be able to be molded into God's will and not our own. God keeps us spinning in his potter's wheel, and I think we've felt that from time to time, haven't we? Shaping and reshaping us as he bathes our love in tears to make us more Christ-like, so he can use us for his will. Surrender daily and keep your clay moist through your daily prayer. Prayer that's in the accordance of his will. Now let's see if we get... Oh, and guess what? It stopped the clock, so now I've only been speaking 4 seconds. This is great. So I don't know. Good luck to everyone. Let's turn to Romans 12. We're going to do it now. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. You notice how the slide does say, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This continual process of growth, of shedding oneself, your will be done. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," in verse 1, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." You see, we have responsibility. If we claim to be Christian, there is action. And as we heard in the first message, again, all the action that was done at the feast continues on. Not just when we're at the feast. It's pretty easy to have a good attitude at the feast, to be honest with you. I know sometimes we still get a little wampajawed, you might say, but really, when you are with people of like mind, it is a much easier task. But if you had a work week like some of us in this congregation have had this past week, you have to ask yourselves sometimes and step back and say, "Is this God's will?" I begin again by saying, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's not unreasonable. It's not anything out of the ordinary. It's what you should be doing. That's what God called you to do. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Remember Mr. Mueller? He was saying he set these things aside. He cleared his mind to allow God's view to come into his own thinking. "That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Once again, we see in Scripture where God is saying you need to shed all of these things of yourself, put self aside. It's not about you, Jim. How many times have I heard that? But I guess the Scripture is leaping out and telling me the same thing. I don't like that necessarily at times, but it is the way we must transform ourselves. Your will be done. So these words lead us to believe that not only are they these four words, but they really are a way of life. They are a way of changing and transforming what you do in the decision-making process. It means that you need to pray. It means that you need to study. It means that you need to meditate, and sometimes even fast. Let's turn to Acts 17. I've read this verse from time to time. Acts 17 in verse 11. It talks about an attitude that these people had that I really felt did connect with the previous scriptures in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Remember what it says in Romans 12, verse 2. It says that you prove what is good and acceptable and a perfect will of God. This is a description of the Bereans. These are more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. They received, they heard, they accepted, they were challenged, but they searched the scriptures daily to make certain that this was what was correct, really, to find out whether these things were so. They didn't just simply accept it because someone stood up here and told you about it. They were challenged and they read it and they studied it and they prayed about it and they knew that they needed to answer this in order to do the will of God. Your will be done. What's interesting about Thessalonica, they didn't like what they were hearing and they became irritated. How many times have we been in situations such as that, we're considered sometimes backward and we're not intellectual enough because we will not accept that which society says is now the norm. We are challenged because we believe in the scriptures of God. And we are told how ignorant we are. How sad when you stand up there and say, I don't believe in abortion. I don't believe in the murder of an unborn child. I don't believe in same-sex marriage. I don't believe in these things that are causing our children to fall short. I don't believe in these things that cause us to sin at every moment. I don't believe in living outside of marriage with someone. Oh, how ignorant. God wouldn't want you to suffer. God loves you. Absolutely, he loves me. That's why he provided me with the commandments. That's why he provided me with a way of life that keeps me from stumbling. That's why he provided me with a life that allows me to overcome all of these things that might even cause physical harm and disease. Let me tell you something. Scripture becomes more important and the commandments become more important as you get older and you start to see what is making this world turn around and fall down. And to realize that you don't want to be, when it says not to steal, certainly I don't want to be robbed. When I see so many of these other things that I read about, I understand what protection they truly are. You're not fenced in, but you're fencing out. You know, it's like the old grazing laws here in New Mexico, and if you're not a rancher, this might bore you a little bit. But you people will come to, well, in my case where I was in a position where sometimes I had to determine such things, people would say to me, well, what do you mean? Rancher Joe can graze on my property. Well, in the state of New Mexico, you must fence them out. That's the grazing law. You must protect what you have. Well, as a Christian, I'd suggest there's some truth to that. Same thing. You got to fence all that out. You got to protect what you have. You see, man doesn't allow you that type of protection. God does. But you have to protect yourself as well. His will be done. When you pursue the scriptures daily with the attitude of wanting to know what God's will is, then life takes on a different meaning, doesn't it? Setting ourselves aside, seeking God's will, becoming a living sacrifice to the will of God. Now down in verse 13, the same chapter, but when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also to stir up the crowds. Paul probably wondered why they continued their pursuit. You ever wonder that? Now, that's my note. He probably wondered why. But we see that all the time. I can give you an example right now that there are people in Ferguson, Missouri, quite concerned about the riots that might come from the grand jury decision. They are already busing in people for riots. These people don't live there. They don't really have this personal view. Some of them are probably even being paid to be there. But it's what someone wants. And they don't step back and say, well, what is the will of God? They don't even step back and say, what is the law of the land? They don't like what they see. They don't like what they hear. So they challenge it. Thessalonians, modern day. Well, many were concerned for Paul's safety and Silas and others. So they were able to get him out of town, and he goes by sea and sails to Athens. You can read of the assault on Jason's house, where Paul is busy in Thessalonica, but for the sake of time, we won't really go there. But if you want to read about it and what he went through in that community, you might take some time to look at those particular scriptures, 5-9. You might say some things never change. It's the way it is now in so many ways. In verse 16 of the same chapter, Paul waited for them at Athens because he was there. I just can see Paul getting a little antsy. He's waiting. All of these things are going on, and but he feels the calling. His spirit was provoked within him, particularly when he saw the idols of that community. He couldn't stand it. He wanted to go forth and put out all of these things that were challenging God's will. You see, he had put himself out, and you can read the accounts of how he was beaten at Philippi. He and Silas, and what happens at that point? He's beaten. His back they are stripped naked. They are beaten. They are whipped. Their backs are laid open. They are chained in such a way that they can't even really move or get comfortable at all. What would you do at that point? Well, I can tell you I'd sure be moaning. But Paul and Silas praised God. They sang hymns. They prayed. And what did God see? His will being done. What did God do? He sent an earthquake that opened up the doors of the jail and rendered those chains useless, and they were able to go. What's interesting about this is some people went and were saved by what they saw. But there were still some who refused to change. Hard to believe. Paul had his experiences, didn't he? But let's go back to Athens now and read in verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. Notice the Jews and the Gentiles were together. Try that in Israel these days. Try that in Jerusalem these days. It's challenging. Some do it. It is able to happen at some points, but not at any great level. They were in the marketplace with all of these things happening. And then in verse 18, a certain Epicurean and Stoic the philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" You see, again, he was challenging the status quo. He was challenging those people that were considered religious of the day. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what the new doctrine is of which you speak?" You see, they were challenging him. They thought he couldn't manage to get it done. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So, addressing the Areopagus, and my center reference also refers to it as the Hill of Airs or Mars Hill, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." So many people would say they are religious today. And I hear people telling that. I've seen people on television just recently referring to themselves as very religious. And I would have to tell you that their view is 180 from mine. Now, I'm not standing up here saying I'm religious, but I just have to chuckle at how we perceive who we are and what we are at times. But I wonder, do we ask, is God's will being done? In verse 23, "For as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." I thought that's fascinating to me. They didn't probably know what to do with what he was just saying. What do you mean? You're challenging us about our unknown God? He says, I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is. He says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives them all life, breath, and all things." What do you mean that he gives all? Wait a minute. They've got to come to us. That's what seems to be our world today. "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope, that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have one being. And also some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." You see, Paul challenges them and says, you see what you see on the wall. You see what you think is pretty. You see what you think is of a value. You think this gold is going to set you free. You think of the silver. We could turn to James and we would see how there is a point where all of that becomes valueless. And that's what he was trying to say to them now. There in Athens at that very moment, he was trying to say, do you not understand that the divine nature of God has nothing to do with those things that you hold so near and dear? You and I should understand that very much. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Well, we're a lot closer today than they were in Athens when Paul was speaking with them. And I really do believe God is calling us to repentance. I really do believe that he challenges us to understand his will. Remember, it's the template of the way to pray, to approach God. As it is in heaven, your will be done. As it is in heaven. What a challenge. Remember, this world is not really destroyed. Everyone's kind of looking towards that. But remember this, it says what? That the kingdom will come out of heaven and God will dwell on earth and be our God. So the challenge for us is to be godlike. The challenge for us is to know that his kingdom will come to this earth. So that which is in heaven will be on earth at one point in our future, forever, eternally. So understanding what's going on is very important to every one of us. "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge," in verse 31, "the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained," and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's given us assurance of this by the raising of him, Jesus Christ, from the dead, his only begotten Son. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Were they Bereans? Were they just really inundated with all of this information? But they were willing to say, wait a minute, I'm going to listen. I'm going to try to understand. I'm going to try to become more like Christ. And in order to do so, I am challenged to understand more and more each day. That's kind of what I read here. Maybe it's a little much. But others were saying, I don't care. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I know I've shared this with you before, but this is startling to me in many ways. I used to knock on doors I was an appraiser, a tax appraiser, so don't say that too loudly. That'll get you in trouble. But with that in mind, I would knock on doors in all these little communities. Most predominantly were Roman Catholic. And on their doors, not all doors, but quite a few, was a little placard that said, "The only propaganda," that's just always really stuck out, that word, "the only propaganda that this household will accept is Roman Catholic." Well, if we have that attitude that we refuse to, we just embrace what the world embraces, then we're in trouble. But you know what? We are challenged because I am not suggesting there is any new truth. What I am suggesting to you is that we must know the difference from what the world is saying. Because if it weren't for that, even the elect's sake would be deceived. So you and I have to know. I, with all my heart, believe we are on the right path. But I also suggest to you that there were people that we thought were on the same path that decided to take a detour, as I would view it. Now, they would tell you they're going down the correct road. So you and I have some decisions to make from time to time, and we'll always have to make those. It's ongoing. We're all appraisers, to be honest with you. We all have to make evaluations of what we are and who we are and who that other person might be that's trying to tell us something is the new truth. I once heard it said that there is no new truth. There's just new ways of putting it. Of presenting it. Well, you and I have to understand fully what that means. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And in verse 33, so Paul departed from them. He left them. However, some men in verse 34a said, however, some men joined him and believed, but not all of them. But not all as it is now. Is what I have as a note. Paul was given it as all, and you may be doing the same thing, and I know that at times we will come in contact with someone and we're so excited to share what we know, and we just know that they see it the same way. And then you never see them again. We've experienced that, all of us have. But all you can do is put out the truth. And make certain that they understand that God's will be done. Not yours, not theirs, but his. That's what we do as a Christian. Let's turn to 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. And while you are turning to those scriptures, allow me to read two scriptures that we read in Acts 17. Because I think it will be helpful. As you are turning to 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, I want to read Acts 17, verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Certainly not God's will. Verse 30 again says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is the challenge that you and I have today. It's a time of discernment. It's a time of reckoning. It's a time of making decisions. May God's will be done. Now let's begin to read in verse 15, verses 15 through 17 of 1 John 2. Because it is an admonition, it is a warning, it is designed for you and I. It was put there as, I believe, divinely inspired so that we might understand God's will again for all of us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh. We've seen those challenges. Remember when the young man approached Jesus and said, I want to be one of your disciples. I want to be one of your followers. And he said, that's good. Well, you need to keep the commandments. Oh, I do all of those things. And he went through this litany, this list, finally ending up saying, sell all that you have and follow me. He couldn't do it. He couldn't set it aside. It would be a challenge for me. I admit that. I mean, really, think about what you're... I don't like change. It's not easy. I am blessed. What if God said to me today, you leave that all behind? Take the bus, go out here and do whatever I tell you to do. We do talk about that from time to time, but I challenge you to think about what you would do at that time, at that moment. Now, we're talking about an environment right now that we're healthy, we're safe, we have lots of things. Maybe things will change, and this won't be the challenge that it would be maybe today for us. But we don't know that. I ask you to think about it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. If this isn't a lustful world, if this isn't a lust to see and to do and to, and the pride and the arrogance that we sometimes have. And yet God says, it's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, in verse 17, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You notice that? He who does the will of God abides forever. So what does that say? Shortly, my little note that I made to myself is, apparently God's will is life. It's eternal life. That's what it's saying. Remember what it says in John 3, verse 17? You can turn there or allow me just to read it to you. We've all heard, of course, if I say John 3, 16, we immediately go to a thought there and we understand it. But a lot of times we just stop there. Verse 17, the very next scripture says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him be saved. You see, all of these things that are passing away don't have to affect us if we accept God, we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and pursue his will. That's what you and I need to do. Let's turn to Psalms 103, verses 17 through 22. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. You and I know that we will never be challenged beyond our ability or our capability. Sometimes that's hard to see or understand. But as we heard in the first message, God mends the brokenhearted. He's there. He protects. On those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. In other words, it continues on. We don't have to, let me read the whole thing to connect it. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. On those who fear him and his righteousness to his children's children. It's from generation to generation. These things don't stop. That's the beauty of God's will. It's everlasting. To such as keep his covenant. And if we remember, what did we learn when we were studying about covenants? One of the things that we learned is most covenants require blood. And he gave his only begotten Son that we might live. Remember in Isaiah 53, it talks about how by his stripes we are healed physically, emotionally. All of these things that we need. And it says, it goes on in that chapter and talks about how indeed it was God's will that he be bruised. I don't really like the way the King James reads it. The New King James expresses it when it says it pleased God. In the sense that I just have a hard time understanding that as a parent. But maybe it was true. He understood and he could look past that pain. But the fact is he allowed it to be that you and I could be spared. The grief of not having hope, of not having a broken heart mended. Karen and I lost a friend of ours. It's now been over a week, but he seemed to be a special guy, particularly as the world might view it. And I remember talking to or sharing an email with his wife, and his wife wrote back saying that while he would be greatly missed, there weren't going to be any more doctor's visits. There weren't going to be any more painful moments. There weren't going to be any tests that had those bad results. Maybe God was mending her heart. I think so. He was reminding her that things are better in their perspective. And you and I, when we lose someone, can know that they are no more pain, that they simply sleep, and in that twinkling of an eye will be resurrected. Hopefully that you and I will see eternity together. I want to hear my dad say, "Son, it's good to be back." And I hope to be able to share with him a way to eternity. I'm sure there's someone in your life that touches and means something to you. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. There's the perspective. His will be done. He rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in his strength, who do his work, do his word, heeding the voice of his word. I would suggest heeding his will as well. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. I would hope that's every one of us here. We all have a ministry. You can deny it if you want, but the fact of the matter is we all have some ministry. Remember, we could turn to scriptures that talk about the body is comprised of an eye and of a foot and a leg and all of these things that make the whole body function. You see, God did not say he would do it on his own, but he said that he would allow us to be a part of his family and that his will be done. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. First Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, rejoice always. Now remember, I want to take you back to where Paul's in prison. He and Silas are chained. I just can't imagine, again, thinking about what I would be doing at this point. But I don't know. But what I see here, it says, rejoice always. And he did that, didn't he? And he was rewarded for it. You and I need to look past those circumstances, and they're not easy. I mean, we are challenged. We read of all of these people who are not well physically, that are being challenged physically, that are being challenged emotionally, spiritually. And it's just hard for us sometimes to wrap our mind around these things and to rejoice, particularly if you're one of those people being affected by such things. But this says rejoice always. What else does it say? In verse 17 it says pray without ceasing. Remember again Mr. Mueller said, I shed myself. I get to a point where I try to be that my will has no influence upon me, that I ask God's will to come into my mind. And I pray about it. I study the scriptures. I don't make a hasty decision, but I have faith that it will be done. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. As I try to end every message that I have, because it is perspective. He who testifies to these things, which you can read in Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says this, surely I come quickly. Amen. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Karen and I would like to wish you all a happy Thanksgiving. May his will be done.